So verse 16, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we're going to read these final verses together. For we did not follow, Peter says, cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word, the word of prophecy confirmed, made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now here's the plan. We're going to take an hour or 55 minutes, I guess, now at this point, and try and go through this section and deal with the two sections in your outline, inspiration and interpretation. Both of them go together, and both of them are very important. But we don't want to end there, so at about quarter to the hour, the next hour, quarter to four, we're going to stop for a break, 15 minutes or so, hopefully. And then we'll start at 4 o'clock and spend about 30 minutes, hopefully, because I don't want to end there. I want to end with application and something very practical from 2 Timothy 3 as to how we work out the Scriptures in our lives and how this works. So this session is on inspiration and interpretation. I want to begin, actually, at the very end of this text with verses 20 and 21, the nature of inspiration. And so Peter underpins it. He starts by showing us that he was an actual eyewitness along with the other apostles in the verses previous to this. He's really laying down, and something very fascinating about 2 Peter is the fact that Peter over and over again references the Word of God, and he does it in a very unique way. He doesn't just reference the Old Testament, but he ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he actually shows us how the New Testament operates, what makes the New Testament Scripture. He does it again in chapter 3. We're going to see it brought out again. It's very fitting because Peter, as an apostle, is leaving the scene. And so what the church at that time had been relying on for the Word of God, the apostles' authority, is now being replaced, isn't it? Or it's transitioning in a sense. And Peter and the other apostles are slowly fading from history. But what is going to remain that is going to preserve Christian testimony down through the centuries to today is none other than what Peter is describing for us, the Word of God. So he's really, really laying out the foundation of what we're resting on. What is this glass floor made of, right? It's not glass. Something far more sure. And that's what he's bringing to us. He begins by showing us that it was eyewitness testimony. But not only that, it was backed up. It was established. In fact, it's kind of there's a two-directional thing going on here. And while the word of prophecy established the eyewitness testimony, the eyewitness testimony actually established the very...
That is not me.
I'm sitting still. Back to the two-directional thing here. The eyewitness testimony established the word of prophecy. It showed that it would be literally fulfilled. And so we're going to see all of that. I want to begin with the four questions. There are far too many questions in this outline. And so I don't know how we're going to get through it all. But we're going to begin with the actual nature of inspiration with the question, God or men? Who actually wrote the Bible? And wrote Scripture. How did Scripture form, and what is the very nature of the Holy Scriptures?
Well, you could certainly say that there was the divine element and the human element, in that God used men, their intellect, their cultural background, their natural abilities, their literary style, their own personality, all of those came into play when they were writing down the words. But they, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or driven by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Right? So that, which the interesting thing is too, the ultimate authority is from God, but the Bible itself then therefore has a human component but a divine component. Mm-hmm. In very much the same way as the Lord Jesus, who is the Word, He is the Word, mm-hmm. and His divine nature and a human nature.
Yes.
In some ways, I think that is deliberate to reflect the very Lord Jesus you're talking about, that God manifested flesh. Mm-hmm. Now, this isn't to deify the writers of the Bible, but to show that God has an interest in bringing humanity and deity together. Mm-hmm. And one of the characteristics of divine truth is that it is hard for us to comprehend how it works, because it's the working of a God who is infinite and beyond us. Mm-hmm. We sometimes grapple with the idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We think about the person of Christ. Is he God or is he man? The answer is yes. Mm-hmm. And when we come to the scriptures, it's the same. Who wrote mm-hmm. the Bible? God or men? The answer again is yes. Now, the important thing to note in this, though, it wasn't a 50-50 contribution. Mm-hmm. I think this is one point you're going to want to bring out, Andrew. The Holy Spirit superintended is one way to think about it, mm-hmm. so that the thoughts and feelings of humans and the personal experience that God wanted them to write in the scripture was superintended entirely so that it came without error and expressed not only the human thought, but more importantly, God's thoughts mm-hmm. through that man.
Yes. And I think that comes up in the passage, voice there, was born mm-hmm. by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was the captain, he was the one running the ship, if you will. Mm-hmm. So the superintending idea is key,
yes.
that it was not man's work, but God overriding mm-hmm. the divine overseer.
Yes. So there's a theological tension going on, isn't there, mm-hmm. to a degree? Because men wrote freely, and I think you can see that. What I mean by that is they weren't dictated to, I guess, is the idea. They weren't just God saying, okay, write this, and they wrote it as robots. But they actually wrote out of their circumstances, they wrote out of their cultures, they wrote out of their occupations, they wrote out of their emotions. We see that especially in the Psalms, don't we? They wrote in different literary styles, and a lot of what they wrote is really defined by the human circumstances in which they found themselves, and yet at the same time, Scripture is quite clear that everything, it wasn't produced by the will of men. They spoke from God. And in fact, 2 Timothy 3, the text we haven't read yet, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's really the Greek word that means breathed out by God. So we have the same idea. So inspiration goes into all the words. They were directed and chosen by God, even though men wrote freely. And it also speaks about all the different parts, doesn't it? The grammar, the syntax, how the words were put together, right down to the very smallest parts were directed by God. Can I ask a question at this point? What exactly is inspired? Maybe this is moving too far ahead at this point, but we need to define exactly what was inspired. He says the prophetic word. Does that mean that whether it's the King James Version or English Standard Version or some other Latin Vulgate or some other version, what exactly? I don't want to get into translations at this point, but we need to at least at this point define what exactly was inspired or God breathed.
Well, we talk about verbal plenary inspiration, which means that all of the words are fully inspired. But the question is, what are the words? They are a technique, they're a tool for conveying meaning. And the message that God wants to give to us infallibly is the meaning of those words. Now, this creates another sort of tension, because by saying that, I'm not suggesting that it's only the thought or the gist that's inspired. I'm not saying that at all. Mm-hmm. It is actually the words. In fact, we would say the letters, even, not one jot or tittle shall fall away from the law until all is fulfilled. But what God really is doing infallibly and inerrantly is giving a message that he wants us to understand. And the meaning of Scripture is ultimately the Scripture. That is inspired. That is infallible for all faith and practice. And God sees to it that that can be conveyed out of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and if done honestly and accurately, into any language, so that in that language, now in a modern language, say English, the meaning inspired from the original is brought forward so that we can confidently say that a translation is the Word of God. Does that help?
Yes. Yeah, it does.
Nobody has the original autographs.
Right.
We don't have the original New Testament autographs. We don't have the original Old Testament autographs. And yet, when the Lord Jesus was here, not having in the first century AD or ever that we know of in the last 1800, having any original autographs, he, the New Testament apostles, those that wrote the New Testament books, they referred to what they did have as the authoritative Word of God. And I think that's helpful because it, maybe it's posed today, well, can we say that this, you know, that this contains the Word of God, or is this the Word of God? I think we can say that it is the Word of God.
Amen.
Yes. Just as a maybe help for the young people, so just talking about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, now if you pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, they have all these extra books in the back.
Yes.
You know, who says what's inspired and what's not?
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's one of the questions. We're going to get to that. Canonicity in a little bit. Okay. I think that, what is that question?
Number three?
Three, maybe.
Okay.
So
okay.
We're on our way there.
Sorry.
Hopefully quickly. And one other point to make, this point is that, and this is foundational to things that are going to develop from this, but Peter is making another point from this, because the false teachers that are infiltrating here are reinterpreting the Bible. And we're not there, again, I'm moving ahead of myself at this point, but this is foundational to it. What he is saying about inspiration at this point is that, knowing, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The idea is the prophets didn't hear from God, this is what I'm saying, interpret what God is meaning by that, and then writing down their interpretation. That's what Peter's point is. He's trying to point out, Isaiah didn't just say, no, he said, thus says the Lord. He didn't say, this is what I think the Lord means by what he says. He was writing down exactly what the Lord was saying. So that's important at this point as well. The inspired word is not some prophet's interpretation of God's word. It is directly God's word. So that's extremely important. Let's move on to number two, because time is going to be our enemy. And eyewitness testimony, we go back to the foundational thing that Peter is making here. And here's the chain of events that I think need to be fastened in our minds. For anyone who's saying, well, how do we know that the Bible is God's Word? How do we know the Quran is not, the Book of Mormon, other religious texts, in fact, what we're going to get to with added books? How do we know the Scriptures are? And the argument is, well, the Scriptures say so. You say, well, that sounds kind of circular. I mean, they say so? Well, yeah, and they're the Word of God, so what they say makes sense. And, well, how do you know it is the Word of God? Because they say so. So anyways, we'd be here all day. But the fact is, here's the link. We know they are the Word of God because Jesus said so. Jesus is the Son of God. You say, well, how do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Because the apostles said so. And not merely because the apostles were authoritative, although that's true, but because the apostles were chosen to be eyewitnesses. This is why the Gospels are so crucial. They're not there to explain. They give us a lot of parables without explanations. They give us a lot of accounts without explanations. They are there to report to a large degree exactly what happened. Jesus is the Son of God. And I know there's messages behind it, but what I'm saying is the primary aspect here is eyewitness testimony. They're nailing it down. So how do we know? We have to kind of cross-examine like a courtroom. How do we know that Peter, John, all of these men, how do we know that what they were saying, that they were telling the truth? I mean, some people would say, yeah, but they were kind of on the team. They were wearing the T-shirt. Maybe they were deluded. Maybe they saw visions. Maybe they had dreams. Maybe they were just, you know, trying to invent a religion. How do we know that what they were saying was true? So I want to just get into this a little bit. Peter gets into this, as we weren't following fables, we saw it for ourselves. That's verses 16 to 18. And maybe some thoughts that invite some input at this point as to how we would know that what they were saying was true to eyewitness testimony.
Just to speak to your point about circular reasoning, it's a very important thing to point out that even though it is circular, that doesn't mean it doesn't have an important message. How do we know the Bible is infallible? Because it's God's Word. How do we know it's God's Word? Because it's infallible. That is logically a circle, admittedly. Mm-hmm. But what we get to extract from that is this. What does the Bible claim for itself? The Bible claims to be God's Word. So the question is here, does the evidence stack up? Yeah. Is there a reason for us to believe that?
That's right.
I think just you weren't dismissing it, but just to say, oh, well, it's a circular argument, misses the point that the Bible really does claim to be God's word. Mm-hmm. This isn't something we have superimposed upon it. It claims to be the very word of the Lord, yes. The very words the Holy Ghost speaks, the things that proceeded from the mouth of God. So then we ask, is this something that really happened in space-time history? Was the cross, you know, wooden? Would you get a splinter if you rubbed your hand up and down? Was the stone cold that rolled against the tomb when Christ was buried? Are we talking about reality here? And the way we determine historical reality is not through science, as we learned this morning. It's like trying to, you know, turn a Phillips head screw with a hammer. It won't work. It's the wrong tool. We need to use historical methods. Now, this doesn't mean that faith and the witness of the Holy Spirit aren't important. Ultimately, they're the most important thing. But to get our minds lined up with the fact that these are historical events that can be believed and are entirely plausible, we understand it is eyewitness testimony mm-hmm. that brings us in a courtroom to reach a certain verdict.
Yes.
So it would make sense to say, going on with what David said, that you can basically put the same test to the scriptures as you would to any historical event. So I must, like you mentioned, this was divinely inspired. This was the word of God given to us inerrantly. However, it doesn't fail the test of historical evidence.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I think that's the key. It's a minimal requirement.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because if it fails that, then yes, you know, we have to doubt. But the fact, just like in creation, what we know from the word of God is validated by science.
Mm-hmm.
But doesn't mean that there are things we will never understand because God reveals them directly. So it passes the historical muster.
That's right.
That we apply to any other work of history.
Mm-hmm. And back to the glass floor idea here. Just another premise on this subject. I can't die with just knowing that it adds up to history, or that, well, if I take all the data and I can prove that they were telling the truth, I'm not going to die with that. But what the scriptures do is they introduce us to Christ, the person of Christ, and through that, the power of God, right? The Holy Spirit is witness within us that this is the word of God. So to just say that somehow we can historically prove that it's true, I think that's good to have an answer ready for those who ask. Mm-hmm. But it's not the full source of Christian conviction. I think that comes through the power of the word as we come to conversion in Christ and then experience his power in our lives, changing and transforming us.
But that's why John mentioned at the end of his life, those things I wrote down in joy.
That's, yes.
Only when maturity Christian comes, you understand fully that this is it.
Yes, that's good.
But is that maturity where? In the world now? Mm-hmm. If you don't stick it, they can get it.
Mm-hmm.
You have to stay there.
So this again goes back to reasonable faith. Both those words are important.
Yeah. Yes,
it's right. Not faith without reason. Mm-hmm. It's not what we believe is not blind. It's reasoned faith,
yeah.
As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. So our faith is based on reasonable evidence. It's not a blind faith.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the tension. But that's
right.
Both are necessary.
Even that the reason is all easy in understanding, and what is our understanding?
Mm-hmm.
Just reasoning, this world has more reason than us. We might be sometimes out of book, like saying, I can ask that. No. Is that understanding?
Christ said, I have told you of earthly things and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? What we're saying is here is there is every reason for a reasonable person to believe in earthly things. That is the historical accounts of the Gospels.
Yes.
And they have been corroborated a bit by archaeology, yes, but the main thing is the eyewitness testimony that has been preserved to us. Once we understand that this is the God of history, this is the God of truth, and that there is a reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he rose from the dead, as proven by a multitude of evidence, then we can have confidence in that God and step forward into the light when he tells us about things that we can't see. In other words, faith is never blind in the Bible. Faith is the opposite. It's stepping into the light. What is the light? It's the light of revelation. How do we receive that light? We receive it through God's word, which is shown to be true in all that can be demonstrated by eyewitness testimony, and therefore God asks us, he woos us, he invites us to take confidence in him and to step into the light of his word regarding things that cannot be seen.
Sure. Yes.
Andrew, do you think, you know, that verse in Psalm 119 comes to mind? The entrance of thy word giveth light. So sometimes when we look at skeptics, people who don't believe in the Bible, they reject the word, the very source by which light can come in. So it's kind of ironic that they reject the very means by which God enlightens our minds, the light of the gospel, for example, 2 Corinthians 4. So when we read the word of God with humble minds, when we recognize that there is an authority beyond us and above us, and when man, sinful man, yields himself to the word of God, that's when God reveals himself.
Yeah, what the eyewitness testimony does, it provides for... See, Karl Barth in the Neo-Orthodox group, what they did was they basically said, okay, we don't need to scientifically... They were trying to answer the liberal theologians. And they were saying, we don't need to scientifically prove or disprove whether or not such and such is the word of God. We'll just take the blind leap of faith. And basically he was trying to say this, that we can determine it's the word of God by how it affects me. So it was very subjective in what he was trying to say, this blind leap of faith and how the word of God, I can prove whether or not by how it affects me. And we all know, as believers, we know the word of God affects us. We have that subjective. But the eyewitness account brings us, anchors us back to objective truth and points to the fact whether it affects me or not, it's true. And whether it affects me or not, it is God's word. So we have the two sides. I just want, before we move on very quickly here, does anyone have some of the proofs, some of the evidences that are in Scripture or that we can observe that these men were telling us the truth about the Lord Jesus?
Well, one to begin with is the fact that these men were a defeated band of mostly Galilean fishermen who were hiding and prepared to go back to their old secular lives and to dissolve into the world again and to give up this whole idea when Christ was in the grave. Something happened that caused these men, all but one, to die a martyr's death and to go forward like men with unbelievable conviction at their own expense so that they might propagate what they knew to be true, that Christ really did rise from the dead on the third day. These men would have no motivation to do what they did. They were beaten and they were starved. They were shipwrecked a night and a day in the deep, as Paul tells us, with all these other hardships, never having any personal gain from it, going to martyrs' deaths over some event that must be true.
Yes, and not even to minimize John's witness, just the power of the fact that after all that he went through, he's still writing about the revelation of Jesus Christ after all the persecution he was through. I mean, and at his point, with all of his friends gone, and obviously from the seven churches, you can see that they're failing. They're either weak or they're just in total apostasy. And you see all that's going on. He had every reason to give it up, but he didn't. He's still writing about the victorious Christ, which I think is fascinating in itself. And there are others. The way they describe miracles, it's not embellished like mythical accounts. They just write it as a matter of fact. Even the way they describe the resurrection of the Lord, there's no embellishment to it. They don't even try to embellish the actual rising from the dead. You'd think they'd make something great out of that, but they don't. They just state it for what they saw, for what they witnessed. Other facts. I mean, the fact that they tell us embarrassing details like that women were the first witnesses of his resurrection and that the men didn't even believe it. Now, sorry, ladies, but back in that society, women were frowned on. That was the way their society was. They were countercultural by the way they witnessed to this. There are other things. I think you're bringing up tomorrow all that they gave up for the scriptures, the different religious rituals they had in Judaism that they gave up in order to believe the scriptures and to believe the gospel, and so on. There are so many details to prove that they were not lying. It takes more faith to believe that they were lying than to believe that they were not lying. Moving on, number three, what about the different books? As some claim, I just had a young man ask me this just recently. I mean, there's the Gospel of Thomas, and there's, again, back in the Old Testament, our Roman Catholic friends would believe that there are certain books that need to be there. They reference very quickly the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that includes these books. We call them the apocryphal books. And, of course, doctrines like purgatory, you say it's not in the Bible, they'll say, yes, it is. Look at the book of 2 Maccabees, and there it is. It's right there. And so they bring it in, and we say, but that's not in the Bible, and they say, yes, it is. So we have to deal with this. We're talking two different languages with certain people in the world, and it's very hard to share the gospel if we're not able to, first of all, define the scriptures and the actual boundaries around the Bible. So at this point, we're looking at verse 19. As Peter tells us, we have the prophetic word, singular, confirmed. That all of the collection of books we have, 66 books by at least 40 different authors, all brought together, we call it a canon. The idea is a standard. It's kind of a fence that is around this group of books that we claim are inspired. Why do we claim that? Why is it that we do not, that we deny that any of these other books that others say should be added or have been added, why do we deny inspiration for those? And an additional question to this, how did we come to the 66 books? Why did we come to terms that these are the books and no others? These are natural questions I think all of us would have at some point in our life. So I want to try and open it up for discussion on this.
But I would at least say this much, that as far as books that came after the period of time of the apostles, it couldn't be any clearer that they're rejected out of hand. Mm-hmm. Even the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, they are proven to have been written later than the time of the apostles by men that were taking their names. Mm-hmm. So now, interestingly, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:26, the Comforter is going to come, and when he comes, he will teach you all things. He will teach you all things. So in other words, anything that you need to know, and therefore that we need to know, will come through those men. Chapter 16, he would say, he will guide you into all truth, and that he will show you things to come. So basically giving the whole framework for the New Testament. In fact, he even adds, he will bring to remembrance all things. They would need that. They were men just like you and I that, I mean, how could they remember all of these details? Mm-hmm. So what he's essentially saying to those men and to us is that everything that he wants us to know will come from the writings of those men. Mm-hmm. After those men are gone, anything that purports to be a revelation from God, we can reject right flat out.
Yes.
That doesn't include the other writings, but others can chime in on those.
So chapter 3, Peter makes this clear in a couple of ways, doesn't he? So he says, he's writing a second epistle to remind them. He says that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets. So there's the Old Testament, prophetic word. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So that's the New Testament, isn't it? The commandments of mm-hmm. the apostles. And then later on in verse 16, he comes back to this again. He's again just keeps coming back to this. You've got to stick to the scriptures. As also in all of his, he's referring to Paul's epistles now at this point, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, we'll get to that later, which untaught and unstable people twist, but he is calling Paul's writings scripture at the same time. So there's a lot of claims, even from Peter in this epistle, to the characteristics of the New Testament, isn't there?
There are two groups of books we're talking about, essentially. One is the Apocrypha, which means the hidden books, and these are books written about 150 B.C., and they are appended to our Old Testament. And they include such things as the books of Maccabees, and Bel and the Dragon, and the rest of the book of Esther, and Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. And these were written by Hebrew Jews, or that's like saying, okay, that doesn't make sense. This is the first way. Greek-speaking Hebrews in Greek. They were not written in Hebrew. They, of course, are never cited in the New Testament, and that includes the citation in Jude is not a citation, in my view, of the book of Enoch. These are extra historical tidbits and oddities in some, we might call them rogue documents, that really were never accepted by the Jewish people. They were not accepted at the time of the closing of the canon of the Old Testament, which was around 400 B.C., They are never quoted, as I already mentioned, in the New Testament or alluded to, and they don't have the features of authentic writings. That is, they don't support the basic doctrines of earlier writings. They have aberrant ideas in them. And therefore, the reformers, for example, rejected them as being inauthentic. Unfortunately, because they are included in the Septuagint, they were included as well in the original King James Version, and they have been included in the Catholic Bible as well. Mm-hmm. Mainly because you can get some ideas of praying to the dead, praying to saints, and purgatory from these writings, which of course are teachings never taught in the real Bible. The second group is the one that David was alluding to, which are, some people call them deuterocanonical books, which means it's kind of a second canon of imposter books written much later than the New Testament. We know that at the time Jude wrote, which was immediately before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, all that remained to be written at that point were the writings of John. But Jude can say at that point that the faith has been once for all committed to the saints. The entire corpus of truth was known, at least in oral tradition, most of it, almost all of it, written down at that time. And just as the Old Testament canon closed 400 AD, so the New Testament canon closed at the ending of John's writings, who was the last apostle. These are the things which began to be spoken by the Lord and were confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness, rather, with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That section from Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that the words of God were spoken by the Lord, confirmed by them that heard him. So every true New Testament book has apostolic authority and is either the words of the apostle himself or the words of a protege of the apostle who worked in concert with that apostle, Mark with Peter, Luke with Paul. And so we have apostolic witness. And once that had been lost with the passing of the apostle John, it would have been impossible for another New Testament book to have been written.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And by the time they, the different councils that came together to determine the canon of Scripture, the Roman Catholic Church will claim that the church had judgment or authority over that decision, so therefore the church gets to tell you what the Bible says and so on. But in actual fact, these were already recognized as scriptures, weren't they? So the oral traditions of the apostles and now the written traditions of the apostles, it was already being used as scripture. They were merely recognizing it publicly that these are the word of God.
I'd like to underscore that. So how do we know what books are in the New Testament? You say, well, we asked the church councils. They figured it out and they made the judgment and we just have to stick with their opinion. Not at all. Not at all. Church councils only confirmed what the Holy Spirit had already done. Mm-hmm. He had already used these books and shown their power, shown their authenticity, and the church was blessed by them. And therefore, by the time, for example, Athanasius comes along in the 350 era, he's able to confirm the books that had been shown by their power and authority and had been recognized among believers from the first days.
Yes.
That's the first council where all of the 27 mm-hmm. books of our New Testament are clearly spelled out.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's move on to question 4 in this section. Again, moving a little quicker here. So we are into copies and translations now, which is obviously a sticky subject, isn't it? And so there may be different points of view today, and that's okay. But we're going to try and deal with this as accurately and historically as we can. Has the original divine inspiration been lost in all the copies and translations? That's one of the subjects that comes up when it comes to newer translations and what is and what is not, and can we prove from the manuscripts, I mean, was John 8, the first few verses, actually there or not, and so on, or the end of the Gospel of Mark, and so on. So can we get into this? I know we've already kind of laid down a foundation, but how do we determine it, and how do we know what exactly is an accurate translation today, or an accurate copy, can I put it in those terms, manuscript, I guess, of divine inspiration?
Well,
Well, I was going to ask a related question. Because God is sovereign over what happens in this world, could he not have prevented the original autographs from disappearing? Yes, he could have. So why didn't he? What value is there then in the many, many, now thousands of copies of pieces or large portions of New Testament documents that we have? I don't think the Old Testament is so much the issue today. It's how pieced together the New Testament was. The Lord Jesus gave authority to what we already knew of as the Old Testament when he was here and said it was the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So the main issue is, what about all these New Testament documents? We have, what, about 6,000 of them? I'm thankful that we have that many, because there's power in that that corporate witness.
So as far as the manuscripts go, we have an avalanche of evidence that is so embarrassingly far beyond any other book of antiquity that it's almost laughable. And of course, that's God's handiwork, because both in the eastern end and the western end of the Roman Empire and beyond in Egypt, these scriptures were copied and copied and copied. There are three basic sources. Number one, Greek manuscripts themselves, of which there are some 6,000. Number two, quotations of the Bible in the writings of the early church fathers, as we call them. You can reconstruct all but, I think it's 11 verses of the entire Bible just by lifting quotations out of the writings of the fathers. The others are what we call the versions. These are early translations into Coptic, for example. And while they're translations, they're very, very ancient. So they are used to understand what the writing of the original New Testament was. If we take away spelling variations and slight word order changes, the entire body of Greek manuscripts agrees to the 97-98% level. Now, some people are alarmed at that, and they say it can't be that. It can't be anything less than 100%, period, and therefore there has to be one infallible Greek manuscript out there somewhere. I know, it must be the Textus Receptus. Everything else is bogus. This is not true. Understand it this way. Nothing that was written in the New Testament has been lost. Everything has been retained. There are a small number of passages where there are alternatives to choose from. In no case does any of those alternatives affect a doctrine of Scripture. Most of them amount to trivialities, tempests in teapots. Anyone who tries to tell you that any of the doctrines of the Bible have been lost in the newer translations like the ESV or the New American Standard or anything that uses an eclectic text are simply mistaken. God has preserved his word. He's preserved it even in substandard versions that we would not subscribe to or want, like the Jehovah's Witness Bible. You can lead someone to Christ quite nicely with that Bible, even though it does contain deliberate errors. I'm not endorsing it, by the way. Okay? You can take a Douay Catholic Bible, and you can find that God, interestingly, has preserved all of his truth in that as well. And, of course, if you take something more respectable that has been done by honest scholars, all of this truth has been preserved. So I think that's an important perspective.
It's God's design, isn't it, to translate into all the light? The commission was, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, how do you do that if you're trying to preach in Greek and Hebrew and people are sitting there with dead stares on their faces, right? Because they don't know the language. And of course, Pentecost was a clear example of this, where the unlearned men were preaching speaking out in different languages, and the people from all over the world in Jerusalem at that time were listening in their own tongues. They could hear the word of God in their own tongues. So this was always God's design, wasn't it? To get the logos, the message of Scripture into every language of the world.
So what we have in our hand is absolutely reliable and trustworthy at every level. I mean, these are not doubts, but the fact that God has preserved his word, and God has used the gifts that he's given to his church to preserve the word of God. I mean, in fact, I was thinking of that phrase, a more sure word of prophecy.
Yes.
Am I right in even saying this? That what Peter is saying is, don't trust me. I saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus. But you have in your hand something even more sure. Mm-hmm. So what? In fact, it goes with what the Lord Jesus said. You know, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. So what I think what Peter is doing is taking himself out of this and saying, It's bigger than me. I'm not the conduit. Okay. Even though God used me, I'm not raising myself above. Mm-hmm. The Word of God is sure and can be trusted. This, even though He used the eyewitnesses, the Word of God we have in our hand is beyond even that. Mm-hmm. And you can trust it. Yeah. And even if I come or an angel comes from heaven, what you have in your hand is the Word of God.
Yeah, that phrase is very interesting. I might as well talk about it now. So that in Greek, it's very hard to translate into English, and I don't even know what David feels about this, but I know John MacArthur takes that line that it means don't trust your experiences, trust the Word of God. And the other way to go, and I think ESV kind of goes this route too, is that their eyewitness experience as New Testament, as apostles, eyewitnesses of God, actually made the prophecy more sure in the sense that it brought it to literal fulfillment. And he was proving that the prophecies would literally be fulfilled. But both have value to them. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that there's one dogmatic way to look at it. But it proves both points, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The Word of God is sure and it's literal. It's literally going to happen the way God mm-hmm. says.
Yes, having looked at both of those options, I actually tilt toward the one Joe has presented contextually, because I believe what he's saying is, you have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus. So that had been prophesied, of course, in the Old Testament and by Christ himself. And this word was made sure, at one level for sure, sorry to use the word twice, by the appearance of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, a prefiguring of kingdom glory. The fact that he will come in majesty was actually prefigured on that mountain. Mm-hmm. And we were eyewitnesses of that, and that's absolutely sure. But we have something in the interim between that scene and the actual coming of Christ when the day star will rise in your hearts that is more sure than experience. And that is, we have God's Word. And that's very important. Certainly that's a legitimate way of looking at it. MacArthur takes that view, as you said. This is very much relevant to 2014. We have people who want to put their experience above the Word of God. Mm-hmm. This God Took Me to Heaven movie, whatever you call it, I'm sorry.
Good enough.
Yeah, close enough. Says that my experience, floating up to the third heaven and back, is on par with Scripture. We know that can't possibly be true. Some people say, well, I'm looking back on the day I was saved, and my mind's getting a little fuzzy. I'm not sure if I believed right. You know, I'm not sure whether my experience is going to hold up to scrutiny. And the answer to that is, who cares about your experience? Hmm. What about the Word of God?
Yes.
It's the Word of God that confers assurance, not your experience. Mm-hmm. People say, you know, I think, I'm not sure, maybe I'm not praying hard enough. God doesn't seem to like me anymore. I'm going through these trials and I ask to be delivered and he won't listen to me. And wait a minute. Never interpret Scripture through your experience. Always interpret your experience through the Word of God. That is the only sure foundation.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Go ahead.
I don't know. I'd rather ask this question than try to answer it. So does it matter then what version of the Bible we use? And does anything go? What do we read? What do we use when we gather together? I mean, this is what we're all thinking about, right? And this could be a very divisive issue. There, we believe in autonomy of assembly gatherings, and that assembly might say we want to use the King James, and this assembly might say we want to use the ESV. We might as well get it out there. What's the right way to handle this? Because we are in uncharted waters in assembly testimony. We've had 400 years of the King James Version, and everybody used it. And here we are today, having to face what we've never had to face before. What's the way to handle it in grace and in wisdom and in the best way possible? Mm-hmm. If anybody has ideas, please let me know.
Way to set the question up without answering it, huh? I'll offer a couple of thoughts. Number one, I think all of us need to remember that we are under overseership for a reason, and that if the overseers of the assembly feel that a certain version ought to be used in public reading, for example, we should honor that. At the same time, I think one would be naive or even willfully blind not to realize that there is a big shift occurring. And the question isn't so much whether you can stop it, but how you control the rate of change. One of the most common objections has been, we need to have one unified text in the meeting, and the minute you have two different versions running concurrently, there's nothing but confusion, and it will cast doubt upon the Word of God. I don't believe that. I believe the only way this transition will occur, when it should occur, and when it is sanctioned by the leaders of an assembly to begin occurring, and that's up to them, the only way this will work is to have two concurrent versions running. Those who, the people saved through the familiar, beloved language of their King James Version, and they're at a certain point in life, they have no interest in giving it up, they have no interest in changing, should be respected, and they should be allowed to continue to read that and to preach from it. And I think all of us who are younger need to understand that this is an emotional issue, and it's something that we have no right to trample on. At the same time, I think people who are using one of the essentially literal quality new translations, of which there are two or three, I would suggest the New American Standard Version is one, and I would suggest the ESV is another, should, can I use it this, when the time is right, might be permitted to read that for themselves in assembly gatherings, and at some point, perhaps, there might even be public readings when the time is right. But I don't accept for a minute that we have to make a drastic shift from one to the other. I think this is a transitional time, and I think this is a transitional strategy. Perhaps I've said enough.
Can we also say that it's important to read multiple translations, at least in personal study?
Right.
Because as we were saying, translators are human. Secondly, more importantly, translations are biased. Words like bishop and et cetera, deacons, these were words put into the King James because of a bias. There was a reason for that. There was a particular group that had to be maintained. So, and that's not just true of the King James, that's true of all translations. So we have to be careful when we look at translations. But there is wisdom in a majority of good translations. Those who don't have access to the original languages must read multiple translations, and you get a better holistic understanding of various pieces of text.
Yeah, it is literally impossible to translate from one language to another word for word. You cannot do it and convey the message. And not just language to language, but culture to culture. I mean, what was an idiom for the Greek culture of the New Testament may not come out the same in the English culture of 2014. So there is that idea as well. That many translations keep us safe, doesn't it? We can't trust one specific translation to give us the entire thought behind it. Can we move on? Go ahead.
Sorry.
Okay, moving on here to interpretation, which I think is extremely important. It's really one of the steps of any hermeneutics. Todd Friel from out in L.A., he's a radio host. He has a book out called Hermeneutics, right? The study of Scripture. This is a very important step, and sometimes it gets missed in the study of the Word of God. And it's the idea that we go from observation to application, but how do we get there? How do we get from reading the text to actually applying the text relevantly to us? We have to interpret it properly. And this is where the emergent church comes along and says, well, you can't. I mean, look at you all. You get two Christians in the room, try to get them to agree on absolutely every point. And they'll point fingers and say, see, you can't. See, the Bible's not that clear. And so, therefore, whatever you believe, go ahead. No such thing as absolute truth. And so, at the end of the day, Kevin DeYoung again, story. The whole parable of the elephant with the six blind men, you know, one of them feeling the leg and saying it's a tree and so on, the other one feeling the side and or the tusk or whatever, and they're all coming up with conclusions as to what it is. And Kevin DeYoung just says, but what if the elephant could speak, you know, and say, I'm an elephant? That's pretty clear, isn't it? And so we have to get into the clarity of Scripture at this point. It's necessary to interpret properly, and I think this is what Peter is getting at through the entire topic here. He's trying to get to the point where we need to interpret literally and clearly, in a way that doesn't lead us astray, and in a way that sets the alarm so that when false teachers walk in the door, we know that what they're saying is false. They're twisting, they're distorting. They're starting to mess with the truth just a little bit. They're starting to tweak it. And the alarm is set. Why? Because we're interpreting Scripture properly. So number five, I think it is here. How many different interpretations can there be of the Scriptures? Can we start there possibly?
One.
Thank you.
Okay, next. I think if we believe in the correspondence theory of truth, and the truth corresponds to reality, and that we're talking about linear thought here and all the rest of it, I mean, these logical presuppositions, then if God is giving us his word and meaning to be heard, he says what he means what he says. There's only one primary meaning of any passage. Having said that, I have delighted in the fact that the God who is infinite is able to put a whole lot of application and picture in some statements, which always would have to be more carefully interpreted. But getting back to the main point, there is one message being communicated.
Yeah, that's right. And to balance that out, there are areas of Scripture that are not as clear. And Peter admits that in chapter 3 when he talks about Paul's epistles and says he himself, I mean, he's an apostle. And yet he says there are parts that even I have a hard time understanding of what he's saying. And it's very interesting what he says next about the fact that these are the very areas, the unclear areas of Scripture, that people take and they twist and then they use them for gain. And I think we see that. I mean, Mormon teaching with baptizing the dead, you know, and people looking at that particular isolated verse in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, what does that really mean? And someone walks along and says, well, I know what it means. We should be baptizing people for their dead relatives so that they can get to heaven, right? And Peter's talking about that. There are areas of Scripture that are not as clear, but there is no essential truth, no essential doctrine that is left out. All is clear that is needed to be known. What do we do? Can I ask this at this point? Because there are areas that are hard to understand. So how do we deal with those areas of Scripture that are difficult to grasp?
Does it mean that they don't have one interpretation?
No.
Scripture interprets Scripture, and one of the problems people have when they come to a passage which is hard to understand is that they simply don't have enough background information about what the Bible says on the subject. Point my finger this way before I point it your way. It's only the person who's saturated with the Word of God and fully who has spent the time, who is really, shall I say, qualified to be able, be careful of the word qualification, because I'm not suggesting you need to have man-made qualifications. Those aren't important. What's important is that you have devoted yourself to the study of God's Word in the sense of becoming saturated with it. Mm-hmm. Because one of the things that we know the Holy Spirit cannot do as God and as one who cannot lie, he will never contradict himself. And so we never use an obscure text to try to prove a doctrine. Rather, we take the clear texts and bring them back to help us understand at least what the passage cannot mean.
Yes,
right?
That's right.
As in your illustration of the despotes who redeemed these fallen false teachers. That was a good explanation of how you take a very difficult phrase, but you know what it cannot mean.
That's right.
And therefore you see what it might mean.
So this moves us on. I'm sorry to be moving quickly here, but the next question on the list kind of takes us down this road. I mean, so how do we come to terms with Scripture? How do we get to that one interpretation? And again, Peter is underpinning everything with the whole the nature of inspiration, how the Bible was not by one's own interpretation, but God spoke through the prophets and so on. How is that? We've spent a lot of time setting that foundation. How does that determine how we come to the Scriptures now, how we interpret them? How do we get there? How do we get back to that one interpretation in this text? I mean, how do we know what Peter means by what he's saying here? Can we get some help with this?
And just to add to that question, what is the role of the Holy Spirit, as he reveals to us the Scriptures? I mean, For example, people say, well, this is what I got from the Spirit of God. This is what he told me. And can't contradict what someone else also claims the same things. How do we resolve this? I mean, how is it that we can clearly understand what the role of the Holy Spirit is in illuminating the Scriptures for us?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good.
Well, I think part of the role where the Holy Spirit comes in too is that he will guide us to the understanding of it through what else the Holy Spirit has said, especially as it pertains to the immediate text that we're looking at. If you jump in and read chapter 1, verse 19, you might scratch your head and say, word of prophecy, prophetic word, what's with the light, and then the day star. Okay, well, let's back up. Mm-hmm. Let's back up some more. Let's fast forward and fast forward some more. That's just another way of saying reading it and trying to interpret it within its own setting or context, right?
Context is important, yes.
So I think a key point here, and I think this is something we all struggle with, is we live in a world today, especially among Christianity or Christendom, where you have qualified teachers or men who are qualified to teach the Scriptures, and we live in a society, especially among the major denominations, where we look to a special group of men who are qualified to teach. And that's not what we're saying here. I mean, we're not left abandoned to the mercy of a few men, but we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. He is the teacher. Mm-hmm. And so oftentimes we forget. Mm-hmm. We often look to men mm-hmm. to teach us. But the Word of God is written for all of us, for ordinary people.
That's right.
And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that divine person within us who can illuminate for us. I'm not saying that the teachers can't help, mm-hmm. but primarily every believer ought to have this confidence that they can rely on the Spirit of God with the plain word of, with the Word of God plainly in their hands to understand the will of God for their lives.
Mm-hmm. There is an approach that I think believers need to learn. One of the things we found back home was a frustration with young people and new converts who have the desire to study the Bible, but they don't. And the reason they don't is because they're frustrated. They don't know where to start. And quite frankly, when I started, had a thirst for studying, it immediately was, well, turn to the commentaries, which is a very, very bad mistake to make, because all you're doing is relying on other men. You're not relying on the Word. And I know back home we ended up finding a curriculum to actually teach people how to study the Scriptures for themselves. I think that's very important that we train. That's the reason for the local church, isn't it? Is mm-hmm. to develop others and to develop gift. And where does that come from? So we don't just feed the Word of God, but we have to show how we got there and show people how to get there. So that's extremely important. Mm-hmm.
I had a Jewish professor I was working with at one point, and we were having lunch, and I said, how do you account for the success of the Jewish people, that about 30% of all Nobel Prizes have been given to Jewish people who comprise 3% of the population? And he says, we're people of the book. His point was that they were raised from early days to study a book. And that ought to be said of us as well. Not that we're after Nobel Prizes necessarily, but we're all people of the book. Even in an assembly, don't leave the reading of the Scriptures and the teaching of it to those who have the teaching ability alone. Even though you may be a sister and you may not have a public teaching role, all of us need to be students of the book. For one reason, obviously it's a self-protecting mechanism for the assembly, but it's not really for that. That's just a secondary reason. The main reason is that we personally might grow in godliness, that we might be equipped ourselves. There's no substitute for reading the Word. You say, I'm not a reader. Well, you need to become one. You say, well, I'm not a studier. You need to become one. Mm-hmm. This isn't optional. You're a person of a book. And that book needs to be an important part of every day in your life. And you need to read it and read it and read it. And if we don't get anything, we'll get other things out of this. We've had a lot of great thoughts here. But can this be a challenge for us? How many minutes a day do you read God's Word? Not the commentaries, not the websites. I'm talking about just reading God's Word. If it's less than 30 minutes a day, I'm wondering if you're giving it the right priority. Mm-hmm. Maybe it should be 2 hours a day in some cases. You make that judgment for yourself. But this is not optional. And half of these problems with interpretation would melt away if we would only understand the whole counsel of God.
Mm-hmm. And it starts dialogue, doesn't it, between believers. Mm-hmm. I mean,
right.
The discussion suddenly centers on the Word. Mm-hmm. And it's not some cold, systematic thing where we're all doing this because that's how you're a good Christian. It's the fact we're in love with someone and we want to know who he is. And that's what guides us through trials. That's what guides us through every aspect of life. That's what helps us, you know, learn how to love our wives or our husbands. And that's what helps us to be patient with our children is as we're studying scriptures, we're learning more about who God is and we're transformed. That's the viewing from one degree of glory to another. We're viewing the person of Christ. So we can't take out the personal side of this. There's just a couple minutes left. And one other thing. I mean, the fact that divine inspiration has a human side to it with human writers who wrote freely from their cultures and contexts, it's very clear as well. To get a proper interpretation, we have to go back to what is called the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. We have to go back and see what they were writing out of. Sometimes what they were writing out of sets the mood of what they're saying. And we have to get even the mood of the text if we're going to understand it or have its full impact. There's so many gaps that have to be closed. We have a geographical gap. We have a historical gap. We have a language gap. So many gaps that have to be closed. And that's what really makes the study of Scripture fascinating. Because we're pursuing God like Tozer wants us to do. You know, we're pursuing God through the study of Scripture. Just that number seven, we're not going to get to number, I guess on your outline it's number three here on the second section. So what is the proper approach to Bible study? The proper direction? I guess this goes into the word exegesis. Can we just explain what that word means for a moment? Maybe you've heard it before. Inspiration was coming out of God through the prophets to us. What is the proper direction for studying the text of Scripture?
Well, again, I'll beat my old drum again. We have to begin by reading it. And then, to balance that, it's very important that we get the right help to understand these gaps that you were talking about.
Sure.
People say, well, I want the Bible to come into 2014. I want to be able to understand it today. And that's okay, because we want it to speak to us today, but that approach is wrong. And it's not only wrong, it's completely wrong. It's as wrong as it could be. We don't bring the Bible into 2014. We take ourselves back to the Bible times. We understand the history. We understand the context. We understand the language. We're using helps to understand these things. We bridge these gaps that Andrew was talking about. And we understand what it meant in its original setting. We get all upset about these liberal judges who were using the Constitution to do unconstitutional things. Why do they do it? Because to them it's not a state document. It's not absolute. It's totally relative. It can mean whatever you want it to mean. That's what we're going to fall into if we start making the Scripture speak in 21st century language. We need to understand what it meant originally because that's what it still means.
Yes.
That's what it still means.
And just to add to what David mentioned, I mean, the thing that's real, the real issue is desire, right? I mean, it's almost like God has a plan here. Mm-hmm. That he wants us to dig.
Yes.
He wants us to seek and find. I mean, we want everything served to us. And those who seek, they will find. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you look at the Psalm, look at Psalm 119, one of the things that caught my attention is the desire that the psalmist had for the Word of God. Gold, fine gold, how I love thy Word, sweeter than honey to the honeycomb. The desire for God's Word drove him to seek and to look and to find. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's an appetite issue, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a desire issue. So oftentimes we want quick answers, but if I really love the Word of God, I will spare no expense at finding and seeking out what God wants from me. Mm-hmm. And that's sort of, I think God has planted that. And God wants to see. How much do we love His Word? Mm-hmm. How much am I willing to spend? Mm-hmm. How much time am I willing to devote to seek out the truth?
Can I just say a word about what might be the lost art of meditation? Meditation is not, you know, your eyes closed and your arms and legs in a certain position. That's not what I'm thinking about. But just the looking at the text and mulling over the order of the words. Why does he say it that way? Mm-hmm. How is that connected with what the phrase before was? Why didn't he say it this way? And instead of worrying about getting through a chapter in 10 minutes or whatever, you might take an hour and spend an hour or 15 minutes or 30 minutes on just a few phrases, a few verses, and just sit and think about what is being communicated. And that comes across, or it fails to come across, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our interactions with each other, because we will not know the Word of God if we do not meditate on it day and night.
Can I throw a challenge out? Before I was sounding a little scolding, so I'm scolding myself for being so scolding. Saying you're not reading your Bibles enough, right? Those of you out there who find God's Word boring, I have a challenge for you. Spend, let's say, 15 minutes a day forcing yourself. I don't know if this is going to fly with my brothers up here. It sounds legalistic, but hear me out. Forcing yourself to read it for the next 2 weeks. I guarantee you, if you're a believer and you start to experience the power of God's Word and understand this is not just dry literature, but this is a living organism, this is something that imbues you with power and joy, I bet on the day after 2 weeks is over, you're going to read another portion. You're going to be hooked. There's nothing wrong with addiction when it comes to God's Word. We ought to be addicts of God's Word. The problem is we've never tasted it. Well, we have, but you know what I mean. I'm speaking. So do that. Please do that. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me later, but I think I'll be right.
So we need to come out of the text, not put things into the text. So if you ever find yourself listening to a preacher and saying, I wonder how he got that out, it's probably because he put it in the first place. So let's not use the scriptures as what I heard just recently as a trampoline, right? Don't bounce off the scriptures, but bring them out. It's God's Word, and we need to handle it correctly. There's so much more that could be said. I think that is a long-term topic that needs to almost be brought into a systematic training of God's people to show how to look into the text and so on. But anyways, I've been hitting snooze for a long time. It's kind of like my morning experience, you know. I've been hitting snooze for a long time. Let's take 10 minutes and come back at about 5 after. If we can, just have a little break, and we'll look at 2 Timothy 3 at that point.